How can we trace the origin of the Christmas story through history? The Gospel of Matthew gives us a unique look at how God worked across history to bring about his plan. From the beginning of time and the birth of mankind through Adam and Eve, God used a variety of unlikely people to write his story. Noah, Abraham, and David. Matthew connects the dots and shows how the entire story of Scripture leads to the birth of Jesus in accordance with Isaiah's prophecy. Even wicked kings and those who sought to destroy the Messiah could not stop the purposes of the Lord. Even the Magi, men of science, were attracted to a roadmap through God's creation, leading to a small family from nowhere who would bring forth God's Son. We can see this story throughout Scripture and history, but what part do we play? How does God use us today to continue to write his story of salvation?
Well, Merry Christmas, everybody. So thankful that you're here. I know that today and tonight and tomorrow are, it's a big time, right? And lots of questions to be answered. A lot of mystery surrounds Christmas time. One of the questions that a lot of kids are wondering is, will Santa Claus come? I mean, with the bad weather, kids, we can never tell. You know, there have been a lot of delays in flights around the world, a lot of cancellations. And so is Santa Claus going to make it? I don't know if he's going to make it or if he's not going to make it. If he's going to make it, what time is he going to show up tonight? What do y'all think? Sometime in the middle of the night, sometime early in the morning, I don't really know. And whenever Santa Claus does come, what's he going to bring? I don't know that either, but I hope it's not ashes and switches and bow-legged britches, right? We don't want that. That's not on the wish list. Now, that's not on my giftful. I don't know if it's on your giftful or not, but that wasn't part of the plan. And how much has Santa Claus spent? Y'all don't know, do you? You really don't know. As long as the card will keep swiping, Santa can keep buying, right? I mean, that's sometimes the way it is. Christmas can be like that. The first Christmas was shrouded in mystery too, specifically regarding some guys who show up in the manger scene, but who quite honestly probably weren't even there. I'm talking about we call them the wise men. We don't really know. Who are these guys? Don't know. Where are they from? Don't know. What are their names? Don't know. How many of them were there? We don't know. We assume three because there's three gifts, but we truly don't know. What we do know about them, though, is that they gave the right response to this child who was given to us, and it changed everything. Now, you may be sitting here right now. You may be worshiping with us online at home, or you may be in one of our gatherings right now. And your Christmas, quite honestly, is filled with a lot of questions. How are you going to make it? You don't know. Did you make the right decision? You don't know. What are you going to do? You don't know. What does the future hold? Honestly, it's out of your hands and you don't know. Should you stay or should you go? I don't know. But what I can say to you in the midst of all that you don't know is that there is one right response today to the child who's been given to us. And it'll change everything when you get this right. I want to read to you from Matthew's gospel, the first part of the story of Matthew's gospel, the birth of Christ, about these three mysterious men, these men who came and presented three gifts to Jesus. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?'" Jesus didn't become king, he was born king. "For we saw his star in the east, and we've come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. We talked about that this past Sunday. "And he gathered together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, and he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet.'" Now, this is a quotation from Micah 5, verse 2. "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called the Magi, and he determined from them the exact time the star had appeared. And when he sent them to Bethlehem, he said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." Now, after hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which they had seen when they were in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. Now, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Apparently, the star led them to Jerusalem, but it didn't take them to the right spot, and the star must have maybe disappeared. But when they come out of Herod's presence and they see the star again, they're like, yes! And it leads them to the exact place where Jesus was. Now, after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and they worshiped him. And then they opened up their treasures and they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned by God then in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Who are these mysterious men that my translation calls Magi? Maybe your translation would call them wise men. Magi is simply the transliteration of the Greek magoi. That's what it's called. So we call them Magi. But we don't really know much about them. The dictionary definition of the word Magi means a name given by the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, the Medes, the Persians, and others to wise men, teachers, priests, physicians, astrologers, seers, interpreters of dream, augurs, soothsayers, and sorcerers. In other words, these are educated men. Maybe in lots of different ways, they're spiritually minded. We speculate that maybe they had learned from the Jews in captivity about the Messiah who was going to come. Maybe they understood from Numbers 24 a prophecy that whenever the Messiah was born, the king of the world was born, there was going to be a new star. And so they see this new star and they say, that must be the Messiah given to all people. Now, we're not sure about them, but listen, they were sure about him. Not one moment did they question this child who is born, King of the Jews. They know who he is, and they know what he is, and for them it is real, and his title is true. Jesus is the King of the Jews and King of the nations. And here's what I want you to understand in Matthew's gospel when he's writing this. He's not just writing the story. He's writing to people like us. Years and years ago, he was trying to say, listen, Jesus didn't just come for the Jewish people. These are foreign men who come and they're welcomed at the table to worship. Jesus is the king for all people, including folks like you and me. And he's worthy of honor. And so these wise men, they gave it. And this is what honoring Jesus looked like. They gave him their worship. And so this Christmas, I think you should give Jesus your worship. The scripture says they fall down and they give him worship. Two acts. They fall on their faces and then they worship him. This is why they've came. It's the purpose for their trip. This is their reason for even being there. Matthew's showing us this is the right response to Jesus. They don't worship Herod. They don't worship Mary. They're not making much of themselves. They fall down and they worship Jesus. I think that required a lot of humility, don't you? To fall down on your face in public and actually lower yourself to worship. I don't know what it looks like. I'm pretty sure this is not what it looks like. I saw this guy the other day. He's getting a kickoff tee and then he's gonna run back and okay, so wouldn't y'all love to see the worship team come back out in just a minute and just face plant on the platform? Wouldn't that just be a lot of fun? He's got some right things going on there. He's not worried about what anybody else thinks. All right, and when you worship, I think that should be your attitude. But I think Hulk was probably a little bit into Hulk, starting with the mullet. Did y'all notice the mullet that my man was sporting? And when he rolls up, he kind of gives a look to the crowd like, look at me. Listen, worship is not about you going through a motion of falling down on your face. A lot of times we get it wrong because we think if we'll just sing the right songs and do the right things, that's worship. No, please hear me. Worship can mean you falling on your face, but worship is more about a disposition of your heart than it is about the position of your physical body. The disposition of worship is what John the Baptist had whenever people were leaving him and going to Jesus, and he says in John 3:30, he must increase and I must decrease. And so, church family, this is what worship would look like for you, Jesus increasing and you decreasing, not making much of you, but without worrying about what anybody else says, you choose to lower yourself and to give Jesus honor. That takes humility, and I think it takes intentionality. I was just thinking about these wise men and the work that they had to do to actually worship Jesus. I mean, think about it. They had to, first of all, hear about him and then study up on him to even know that they were looking for this particular star. And then they have to be watching and then aware when it actually appears. And then they've got to pack up and actually take a long journey just to find him. To me, their worship was not just about their humility once they got there. It's about the intentionality to get there in the first place. They're saying no to a lot of other things in order to say yes to worshiping Christ. Now, for the powerful people, Jesus was a threat to be eliminated. To the religious people, Jesus was a subject to be studied, but to these men, he was one to humbly and intentionally say no to everything else in order to honor him. And so I want to say to you over the next few hours, would you just let Christmas be a time of worship where you intentionally and humbly, without worrying about what anybody else in your family or your friends might say, you decrease and let him increase. And you give him your worship and you give him your honor today. That's what Christmas is about. And you give Jesus your best offering. They worship him, they fall down and worship him, and then they open up their treasures. They open up their thesaurus is the Greek word. They open up the multiplicity of what they own, what held their most valuable things, and they give them gifts. They give Jesus gifts. Now these gifts are lavish. They're expensive. This is not a $10 white elephant gift. You know what I'm talking about? This is not just breezing, but oh shoot, I got to get them something. So you pick up a gift card. How many of y'all have done that? Don't point at who you gave it to, but y'all know what I'm talking about. You don't have time. You're not thinking. You just get a gift card, right? That's not what this is. This is actually, in a sense, it's a re-gift, though. It is a re-gift because God had given them everything that they had placed in their treasuries to open up and give back to Jesus. But gold, frankincense, and myrrh are very expensive gifts, and they're practical gifts, not practical like diapers would have been practical, but practical in this way. If you were with us last Sunday, you know that Mary and Joseph are very poor. Even 40 days after his birth, they have to offer the offering of the poor. How are they going to make a trip to Egypt? Because these wise men, in God's perfect timing, had given them very expensive gifts that were very, very much needed in the moment, very practical. But they were also very appropriate in that they were symbolic. Maybe you've heard that gold represents royalty. And so they're presenting Jesus this gold, saying, you are the king, not just any king, but the king of kings. And he rules and he reigns over all other kings and all other things. And they gave him frankincense, which is a form of incense that a priest might offer to God. It represented deity. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And they give him myrrh. It's a burial spice. Now that one's a little bit weird, unless you know what this Bible tells us. We know the end of the story. That Jesus becomes a sacrifice for us. He lays down his life. He dies an atoning, a forgiving death, paying our debt. And then he was buried and raised on the third day and ascended into heaven. But this gift of myrrh, even as a baby, was foreshadowing that Jesus would die and rise and conquer death and hell and sin and Satan. Now, we give gifts at Christmas time because the wise men gave gifts. Now, when you're young, it occurs to me that most of us are consumed with what am I going to get? But when you get to be 55, it's more about what are we going to give, right? It's more about what am I giving for Christmas. But today, what I'd like for you to think about is what could you offer to Jesus? You thought about that? What would make God happy? What's on his list? Well, immediately I would think money. Right, I mean, that comes to mind. You think, well, maybe God would want my money. And in a sense, if you give God money, that's a re-gift too. Because anything you have in your account, it came from his account first. Everything is a gift from God. And I think you should give money back to God in the form of your tithes and offerings and generosity. You give not because God needs the money. Remember, he owns everything and he only loans it to you for a little while. Here's what I want you to hear. You give not because money means something to God. You give because God means everything to you. It's not about how much. Remember the widow when Jesus was in church one day, saw how much everybody was giving, and then this lady comes in and gives her last two copper coins. And he says, stop the show, because that's what I'm talking about. It wasn't how much. God didn't need her money. He had He had more than that. He had her heart. Maybe you think, not money, I want to give time. And be honest, let's be honest. Most of us would rather give money than time, right? I mean, you wouldn't say that because it sounds so unspiritual, but I don't know any other way to tell you, but that if you ask me if I'd rather give money or time, I'd give you money. Why? Because I can make more money, but you can't make more time. True? I mean, come on, I hope somebody out there is hearing what I'm saying. I mean, that's the reality of the ugliness of our hearts. But what God wants is maybe some of your time, maybe personal alone time with God, just you and him talking and praying and receiving from him and reading the Bible. I think that would make him happy. I think coming to church, you're here on Christmas Eve, that's amazing. And you're saying, God, you matter to me. I'm gathering with other believers. Maybe that's a way to do it. Maybe you could go out and serve. Yesterday, Christy and Reagan went down to Shower Power, one of the local ministries where they minister to the homeless. And so I went down there to kind of be with them for a few minutes, and when I pulled up to the warehouse where they were, there were cars everywhere, and I was kind of shocked because I'm pretty sure the homeless didn't drive those SUVs from Madison and Rankin County. You know, when I got up there, who are all these people? And I walked in, and there were so many people who had come to serve. Not just Pine Lake people. There were some there from all of our metro campuses, Clinton and Madison and the Res campus, but there were just Christians there, just people who came to serve and share the love of Christ with people who live their lives differently from us. But they matter to God. And it was awesome to see people just giving their lives away and their time away when it would have been a whole lot easier to have stayed by the fire and drank hot chocolate. Maybe you would say God would want your time. And you know what? I think that might make God happy, but what God wants is not your money. He doesn't really need it, and he doesn't really want or need your time. I think what God really wants is your heart, the thing that is most valuable to you. He wants you to open up your heart, your whole heart. He wants all of your love. He wants to be number one, exclusive in your life. He wants to be number one, first place in everything. Remember when Jesus was asked, what's the most important commandment? And this is what he said in Matthew 22:36. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Love. Love God with everything you've got. This, he says, is the great and the foremost commandment. When you read through the Old Testament, you see that God's always wanted somebody just to be his. And somebody who would say to God, you're my number one. And so you give God your heart, your best. And you give God your obedience. The scripture says that these wise men were warned by God, don't go back to Herod. Don't go back there. And they obey. They don't go back. Now, I want you to know that was risky, because if they get caught on the way out of the country, Herod could kill them and probably would have killed him. He was crazy. It was inconvenient. They probably came the easiest route. Don't go back that way. Now they're going to have to go back roads. There's probably not going to be a Buc-ee's on this new route that they're going. You know what I'm saying? Probably two-lane road. Y'all feel me? It's going to be really inconvenient to go this way. And quite honestly, it requires faith. I mean, did God really say that? Do y'all ever wonder that? Was that really God, or was that just me? Of course we wonder that. Was that my voice? Was that God's voice? Is that the Holy Spirit speaking to me? Was that bad pizza? Was that a coincidence? And so it required faith for these men to say, that was God telling us. That was God telling us. And so they walked by faith. And so I just ask you, what place, where is it in your life right now? As you sit here at Christmas Eve service, is there a place in your life where God is asking you to do something and you're like, God, that's too risky. God, that's too risky. It costs too much. I might lose everything. A place where God's asking you to do something and you're like, God, that would be so inconvenient. I don't have time. I don't really want to do that, God. That would be so inconvenient for me. Because God, if I do that, it's going to mean. Is there a place in your life where God is asking you to do something and it's going to require a boatload of faith? It was really God speaking that word to you. But you know, if God spoke it, he's going to see you through. You see, God doesn't desire sacrifice, the scripture says. What he desires is our hearts walking in faith and obedience with him. Micah 6:8, he's shown you, O man, what's good and what the Lord requires of you, that you do justice, you love mercy, and you walk humbly with your God. And so these wise men are an example to you and to me about what our response to God needs to be. And so we look at them and go, wow, we need to be more like those guys, and we need to give God our worship, and we need to give God our best offering, and we need to give God our obedience. And we do. But you know what occurs to me? This story isn't really about the wise men. Matthew didn't write Matthew's gospel about the wise men. We're calling this whole study over the last few weeks the making of his story. And what these guys are responding to is this child in a manger. This is really about Jesus. And so our Christmas celebration is about him. The wise men are seeking Jesus. Yeah. But Jesus was seeking the wise men. Agree or not? Who you think made the star? Who you think made the star appear? Who you think made the star move and lead them to the exact right spot? I get it. The wise men are seeking Jesus, but God sought them first. He's seeking them first. The Bible says, Jesus speaking in John 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Jesus is seeking you. Jesus was talking to a Samaritan woman one time in John chapter 4, and he talked about the kind of people that God's seeking. An hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father, look at that, seeks to be his worshipers. I get it. You may not have come seeking God tonight, but he's seeking you. And he sees you, and he loves you like crazy, and he knows everything that you're going through. He knows every question that you have. You don't know what the future holds, but he does. You don't know how you're going to make it, but he says, I do. You don't know if you've made the right choice yet, but he says, trust me, I see you. And I brought you here to let you know that the wise men are cool, but Jesus is the answer. You don't need to do more to be like the wise men. You need to receive my gift first. Jesus is seeking the wise men, and as much as they're worshiping Jesus, that's awesome. I love that, and I think you and I, we should all worship, but you need to know that Jesus thinks so much of you. He thinks so much of you. Did you see Matthew 2:6? He's quoting Micah. And we blow by this because we're learning where Jesus is going to be born. And he's going to be born in Bethlehem. I mean, hundreds of years before he's born, God's already saying this is where he's going to be born. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people. Bethlehem's the place, but did you miss what he said? The one born there is a ruler. And what does this ruler come to do? He comes to shepherd you. The Bible sees you, among many metaphors, the Bible calls us God's sheep. It's a good metaphor, you know why? Sheep, stereotypically, are dirty, dumb, and defenseless. Look at your neighbor and say, you're a sheep. Right? I mean, come on, aren't we, man? We make a mess, we do some of the dumbest stuff, and we can't defend ourselves, at least not in the spirit realm. And so sheep need a shepherd. What did Jesus come to do? He came to shepherd my people Israel. And he's a ruler. He's got authority. He came to lead you and feed you and protect you. Jesus has his eyes on you. He thinks much of you. Yes, we worship him, but he came to bring protection and blessing and life to you. Mark 10:45, Jesus says, for even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom. A payment for you. He has a crazy good plan for you. And so he gave you the best gift that he could offer. Jesus gave you the best gift that he could offer. Not just that he left heaven to come to earth, but he came to earth and became a man, and becoming a man and became a servant, and becoming a servant, he gave his life and death. John 10 verse 11 says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Come on, Pine Lake family. Yes, we're celebrating Christmas and it is beautiful, but we're headed to Easter. It's the good shepherd who knew that the thing that you needed most with your dumb, dirty, defenseless self was to have somebody who was all wise, who could cleanse you and who could shepherd you and protect you all the way to eternity and beyond. And so Jesus came to lay down his life for you because your greatest need was not money. Your greatest need was not more time. It's appointed for you to die once. And what would a man give in exchange for his soul? There's not enough money to ransom that. So Jesus came to give his life for you. 1 John 4:10 says, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's just a big, long, churchy word to say the place of payment. The place of payment. You get to the end of the shopping cart, and then it says, make your payment, and then you have to click that little button. That's the place you're making the payment. You swipe at the register, that's the place you're making your payment. Where was the payment for your sins made? Not online, not at a cash register, but on a cross. And in that place, God demonstrated his love toward you. He's crazy about you, and he gave his best gift for you, and he offers you now life and blessing in the midst of all the questions and all the pain. I think the most clever lie that the enemy in the world has ever told us is this: that God is going to ruin your life. I think it's the most clever, most wickedly deceptive thing that he's ever done is to somehow convince, starting as a young person, that somehow God's going to ruin your life. You don't want to go, that Jesus crowd, man. God will ruin your life. No, man, here's where the life's at, dude. I mean, here's where the freedom is, but live a little. And you find that doing your own thing leads to bondage. It leads to a lot of breakdown and heartache. And you find, indeed, that God is good and that his way, though sometimes painful, is right and it is best. Remember what it says in Jeremiah 29:11. That's a scripture that I know is familiar to you. It was given to some people who were in the midst of a dark, dark place. And so I look around the room, and I know who are at our campuses, and I know that many of you find yourself in a very dark and difficult place. And yet this is God's promise to you. I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Do you understand the promise of God is not for calamity? He's trying to save you from calamity. He's trying to save you from the ultimate disaster of a self-directed life. And he's saying, I'm here to give you welfare, something good. I'm trying to give you a future, an eternal future. I'm trying to give you something to hope for. God's not out to ruin your life. He's out to give you life. He's trying to bless you in every single way. And so he gave you his only begotten son, a baby in a manger who became a sacrifice on a cross. And Paul wrote this in Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What should we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God's on your side, if the ruler is on your side, if the ultimate truth is on your side, who can be against you? It's a rhetorical question. Paul's saying, nobody, nobody. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. If God was willing to do that for you, how will he not also freely with him give us all things that you need? I don't know how you're going to make it. I don't know what tomorrow holds. I don't know what's going to happen. But I just know that God has given us Jesus, and Jesus is everything. And so, church family, because of what he's done, it's his story, it's his name that we honor. Because of what he's done, we worship and we give and we choose to obey. One of the ways we remember his gift from time to time as a faith family is through communion. And so tonight at all of our campuses, and if you're at home, I would invite you to get your supplies, maybe for communion. If you're in the room with us right now and you didn't get a little cup of juice and a piece of bread, if you'll just raise your hand right now, I've got some friends who would love to make sure that you get this. Listen, communion is for all believers who say, I believe, like those wise men, that Jesus is the King of creation, that he gave his life as a sacrifice for me, that he's good, that he's God, that he's enough. Communion, please hear me, is not just for those who say, I believe that's who Jesus is. Communion is for those who have made the choice to humbly and intentionally say, and so I choose to bow myself and surrender to Him, to worship Him, to give Him my heart, first place in everything, and to give Him my obedience, to let my life be His life, my life in His hands. And for some of us, you've made that one-time decision. Look, you'd make that decision in a moment. Jesus, I lay down my life of sinfulness and self, and I want You, please come into my life and change me. If you've never made that choice in faith to say, God, I for whatever reason, I got it. Tonight, I got it. I got it. You didn't need anything from me. You came for me. And because You came for me, I give everything to You. And if that's you, just in a moment of just worship, just say, Jesus, thank You. I receive You. Forgive me of my sins. I confess I need You. I'm turning from myself, and I'm turning to You. Be my everything right now. Holy Spirit, I welcome You into my life. God, come to me. Listen, You would go from death to life, darkness to light right now. For many of us, we've made that decision maybe months, weeks, years ago. But today is a good time to be reminded to choose again. God, You've been so good to me, and so I don't want to get so caught up in what I'm about to give or what I'm about to eat, who I'm about to see. Lord, I want to take a moment to remember what You've done for me. You see me. You sought me. You've forgiven me. You're changing me. And so I say thank You. I put my hope in You, and I choose to worship You tonight. I'm going to say a prayer, and we're going to have some songs sung over. So I just want you to maybe worship or pray, think. And in a moment, our campus pastors will come back and lead us to eat and drink and take communion together. Lord, we love You. Thank You, Jesus, for loving us. I'm just captivated by that scripture in Philippians, the Christ hymn, that Jesus, though You were in heaven and You had it made, You chose to humble Yourself and to not hold on to Your place of privilege. You chose, Jesus, to willfully, humbly, honoring the Father, saving us to become a baby in a manger. Taking on the form of a man, You became a servant to the point of death. Jesus, thank You. We bless You. Heaven would not have fathomed what You were up to, God. The enemy never could have known. But God, You were so wise in the writing of Your story. And so tonight we just stop and we just say, God, thank You, bless You, praise You. And God, we worship You and we bring our hearts and our offering of ourselves tonight to You and just say, Jesus, You gave Your life for us. That's what this bread represents. You spilt Your blood for us to pay for us, to redeem us, to buy us back from our own selfish acts. Thank You. And so, Lord, let us worship. God, we offer You our lives and our hope and our living. In Christ's name, amen.